And let's pray again before we look at Acts 27. Holy Father, we thank you for our great salvation. We thank you for the fact that when you begin a good work in us, you continue it until it is complete at the day of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you use all kinds of means to continue your good work in us. And we thank you that one of these is your word. And we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to see it and to read it and to be blessed through it. And we ask for that blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, getting close to the end of our transition from the Old Covenant era into the New Covenant era. And the book of Acts provides that transition. The law of Moses, which has been the governing rule for since Moses was given the law around 1400 BC, has been set aside. The nation Israel, which has been in essence the center of the universe for all of those years as well, for a little bit longer, has also been set aside as the focal point of the work of God. The preaching of the gospel is now going to all the world. In the old covenant era, it wasn't forbidden. In fact, Jonah was told to go and preach on one occasion. But it largely was to be kind of a shining city on a hill that was to be a testimony and draw people to God through their lives. But now the command is to go and to preach the gospel throughout all the world, for which we on the end of the world from Israel are happy. The Church of Jesus Christ is now the structure of the work of God. And it's not an organizationally unified work. It's a spiritual work with a lot of local communities that should be reflecting God's plan for the progress of the gospel in the lives of the people of God. Different from the structure of the law of Moses, when it was Jerusalem was the focal point and you had to go there three times a year in order to fully participate in that. Pentecost is the marking point of that time. An abrupt change, so that the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant era was very abrupt. However, it was slow to be appreciated. A gradual change, a gradual adoption, and even we'll see into lesson today, they note the Day of Atonement, which is a religious holiday, but the participation in that has completely ceased, basically, even by Jews, but certainly in the Christian church, because of the new change, which focuses upon the work of Christ rather than the figures that present the work of Christ. There's another aspect of the new era that I think is worthy of note, and particularly in light of the chapter that we have today, and that is it's a time of tribulation. Now, if you ask some people from the Old Testament era, like Jeremiah or David, at a certain point in his life, he'll say, "You don't have anything up on us with regard to tribulation, because we know about that as well." But if you look at the nature of the Old Testament era, it was, if you do the right thing, you will prosper. And if you don't do the right thing, you won't prosper. But the focal point is not on that in this current era. But it's really a focal point on becoming like Christ. And one of the tools that the Lord uses, and probably more noticeable in this era, is the tribulations and the trials that the Lord takes us through. And Paul said as much in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where he says, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And so it's more of a norm, and we see that even when things are going well, because we are not the most prominent people on the world in the world. Even when we're obeying God completely, we're hidden off here on Whitaker Way and in various places throughout the town, not really dominant and visible as the people of God were in the Old Testament era. So, time of tribulation, it's an important distinction, and we'll see a little bit about that in the lesson today. Acts 27. Should probably have named this thing the storm instead of the shipwreck, because that's just the end of the story. But it's a very different story than we have throughout the book of Acts and probably throughout the whole Bible. There is no gospel message that we find when we go through here, explicit, I would say. There are no sermons given, no discourses by the Apostle Paul. There is no mention of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the centerpiece of the work of salvation. There is no report of anybody being saved as a result of this. We can infer lots of things, but that's what we're doing. We're inferring. It's not explicit. There is no moral summary. The New American Standard Bible, the last line of the chapter, says, "And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." You know, I mean, that's it happened, you know. Not a very high moral tone at the end of the chapter. It just happened that they all got there. It's a narrative account, largely factual, and details that are surprising and presumably unnecessary, albeit I'm speaking naturally, because if the Lord puts it there, it's necessary. Historians go wild over this chapter because it gives them a real source of ancient sailing techniques, and that just sort of sails right over my head. But nonetheless, the people spend years studying this chapter to find out not about the ways of God, but how boats were run in the Mediterranean in those days. And so there's a lot of information in that regard as well. But fundamentally, it's the Word of God. And so when we approach it, we need to approach it as if it is the very Word of God and as useful to us as other parts of Scripture as well, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And when we read this, it's interesting. There's some things that are clearly spiritual in it, but they're brief, and so we'll see if we can put the pieces together. So here's kind of an outline to the chapter. In the first five verses, they sail from, you can't see if I'm in the way of some of you, but they sail from Caesarea near Jerusalem up the coast and across the coast to the town of Myra. So that's their first goal, and that's the first five verses of the book, of the chapter. The next three verses have them sailing to Fair Havens, and that goes from Myra to down here on the Isle of Crete. Now, as a matter of fact, I should have called this, instead of sailing to Fair Havens, which it is, sailing to Italy, because their plan was to cut across here. That was their route to get over here. I don't know where they were going to land over here, but that was the plan, to go in here, to stay out of the middle of the Mediterranean, which is angry at this time of the year. But that's probably the normal route that the shipping vessels would take, straight across there. So that's the next one. And then from Fair Havens in verses 9 to 13, we have them sailing from Fair Havens to Phoenix. Well, oops, it turns out they didn't quite do that. They sailed from Fair Havens and ended up at Malta. But their plan was to just go about 40 miles here. But instead, they went here. And somewhere out in the middle of this is Paul's encouragement to them. Somewhere out here, we don't know where it is. It talks about many days, you know, when these kinds of things happen. And then on the 14th day, verses 28 to 38, we have them lodged here. And then the last portion of the book, of the chapter, the shipwreck and their exit to safety, 39 to 44, is on the Isle of Malta. So that's what we'll look at, and we'll look at the map periodically to kind of remind us where we are in the course of that. And what I want to do is I want to read the text and make comments on the different parts, and then make some observations about some points of that stood out to me. And I'm sure people will get lots of other things out of it as they spend enough time studying it, with the sense that there's a very good reason for us to be looking at this sailing log that we have for us here. So, sailing to Myra is the first in the first five verses. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramitian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So the decision was made that Paul was going to go to Rome. Remember, he had appealed to go to Rome because he didn't want to go back and face the Jews in Jerusalem, because they had nothing against him except their intent was to kill him. And he had been told that he was to go to Rome. And so he facilitated that by appealing to Caesar. And so finally, after trying to figure out charges, they shipped him off and turned him over to this centurion named Julius. And there was a large number of soldiers, so he just took a handful with him, I'm sure, because there weren't 600 people on, there were 600 people in this particular regiment or whatever unit they call it, cohort, but there are not that many people on the boat. So Julius takes Paul, and there are other prisoners, it says here, and they probably were not people who had appealed to Caesar, but people who had the death sentence on them. Because what Rome did in those days was they'd get people with a death sentence, and they would ship them off to Rome, and they would then entertain the citizens with lions in the and the prisoners in the Colosseum. So these are men destined to die. The Adramidian ship, let's see, I want to do this. Adramidian ship, Adramitia, the little town, is located, let's see, up in this area here. So it was a ship that went along the coast. That was the safest way to travel up in these areas here. So he's going to go from Caesarea over to Myra, but the ship was one that began up in that area. And so they got a hold of that ship and were heading out. Aristarchus and Luke are present, because now we have Aristarchus mentioned here, but we also have the pronoun we, so that we know Luke has rejoined them. Now, there is historical account saying that a family tried to go on one of these ships with their loved one who was a prisoner, and they wouldn't allow them, but they would allow them, strangely, to take a couple slaves with them. So some of the experts in understanding scripture suggest that probably Aristarchus and Luke went as personal servants of Paul. We don't really know that, but that's sort of an interesting thought. It says here they stopped at Sidon, and Paul got a release for the day, a very remarkable thing. It looks like the centurion says, okay, you just go and see your friends, let them take care of you, whatever, and then you just come on back at the end of the day because we got to leave. And Paul did, because Paul's very focused, and he wants to go to Rome. But it suggests the attitude that the centurion is going to mature during the ship tour. So then they sail to Myra between Cyprus and Cilicia and Pamphylia, and the Cilicia and Pamphylia are regions. Oops, I keep doing the wrong way. Are regions here. So this is the first one is here, Cilicia, and then Pamphylia is this area here, and Lycia is this area here where Myra is, which is what it'll say. So it just describes where they're going. And by going between the island Cyprus and the coast, there they were able to get more favorable offshore winds to navigate there more safely and more easily, avoiding the contrary winds there. So then the text says they arrived at Myra and Lycia. So now they're going to sail to Italy, they hope. So verses 6 to 8. Then there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So the strategy was to go, as I said, they were going to go to Rome. But with difficulty, they went from Myra and they came up here and they came close to Cnidus, but they couldn't get into Cnidus because the winds were blowing this way. And it blew them down here, and they described Salmone, and then around here in the town Lycia near there, Fair Havens. They ended up in there, which is where they didn't particularly want to go. And the Alexandrian ship Myra is due north of Alexandria, and the Roman Empire in Rome, particularly, depended upon grain from Egypt. It was a big sea market there to get it across into Rome. And so the ships would sail from Alexandria to Myra and then across to Italy. And we don't find till later on that they had wheat in the ship. But they set sail for Italy and were hindered by contrary winds. So the winds were blowing and not enabling them to go where they wanted to go. And so they ended up landing at Fair Havens, which is not where they wanted to go and wasn't a particularly safe place for them to be for the winter time. So the next section, they're going to sail to Phoenix. There's different names of that. The New American Standard calls it Phoenix. I think some of them call it Phoenicia. But let me read 9 through 13. When considerable time had passed, didn't say how long, they sat there in Fair Havens, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. So they're going to just go 40 miles, but they waited for a while till that seemed the thing they had to do. It says after the fast, and the fast is the Day of Atonement. It occurs in late September to early October. And the season for sailing is now getting difficult. And so they have to think about wintering over in the area as opposed to going on to Rome like they intended to. And so Paul speaks up and warns them and says that he tells them they shouldn't go. Perceive the voyage will certainly be with damage. Certainly, he says, with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And Paul's warning was actually pretty much conventional wisdom of the day. They knew that sailing was treacherous between October, September, really to early November. And after November till about February, they just didn't sail in the Mediterranean. So they would winter over wherever they happened to be. So they're sort of on the edge of safety at this particular time. So Paul's advice was something they all knew, except that he does say, certainly, the ship certainly be with damage and great loss, not only the cargo and the ships, but also of our lives. The problem was, where they were in Fair Havens, the harbor was not very well protected. And there was a reasonable possibility if they stayed there, the ship would be damaged. And so Phoenicia, Phoenix was only about 40 miles away, which sailing time, about 3 hours probably. Pretty nice little trip if the winds are right. And so they made the decision with the expert advice of the pilot, the captain of the ship, and that, you know, humanly speaking, with all respect to Will, if we go on a sailing thing and Will suggests to the sailors they ought to do something and the sailors say we ought to do something else, I'm going to go with the sailors. Sorry, Will. But, I mean, it's reasonable that they would have trouble. They didn't know he was a servant of the Lord who spoke authoritatively, but he's going to remind them of that when he gives them further advice. So it led to their decision, which turned out to be a terrible decision. But it was confirmed by a moderate south wind. A south wind would come up, and they could make it pretty easily in the three plus hours to get to the next location. So everything seemed right. It was the wisdom of the day. It was the weather, which was totally appropriate. But it was not the right decision. So we read from verses 14 to 20. But before very long, they're rushed down from the land. And we're talking before very long this time. It's like just in a few hours, maybe, not even an hour. But very, very long, they're rushed down from the land, a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up and used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So the hurricane, Euryclo, is the literal translation of that, I'm told, is northeaster, a wind from the northeast came down. The word violent is the word transliterated as typhoon. I call it a hurricane. I don't know if that's the right term. There are three storms, a typhoon, a cyclone, and a hurricane. And they're actually all the same thing. It's just what part of the country you're in. So if it's in the Atlantic, they call it a hurricane. If it's in the southeast Pacific, they call it a typhoon. If it's in the Indian Ocean, they call it a cyclone, but they're all the same thing. So it was one of these storms, a hurricane that came up with strong winds out of the northeast, which means that the winds, when they wanted to go from this distance to this distance, the winds were blowing this way, so they couldn't make it the turn to get into Phoenix, so they were heading out here, and we'll get an account of just basically 3 days initially, and then a long period of time. So on day one, they were driven below Clauda or Cauda. That's said a couple of different ways. It's I couldn't find a map that had it on it, but there's a little dot right there, a little green dot right there, and that's where the island is today. I forget the name of it they call it today, but it doesn't terribly matter. But that's where they got then below that, so they're a little bit... in the shadow of it and protected a little bit from the winds that were coming down this way. And so while they were there, it says that they made some preparation for the storm. And the preparation for the storm was to get the ship's boat under control. You see that they were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control in verse 16. That was a little ship or dinghy or some sorts of vehicle that they dragged behind the boat, and it was their escape plan to get out if they needed to abandon the ship. Not for everybody, I'm sure, but for the people they thought were important. as we'll see later on. So they brought that on board with difficulty. And he says, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control, meaning that probably they got people to help them pull it in. If they just left it out there, it would probably get destroyed by the storm or maybe get thrown against the ship because that's the way the winds were coming. So after they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables undergirding the ship. I have no idea how they got those ships under there. Because they were afraid of what would happen, that they'd be run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. Now, the shallows of Syrtis are down here, in this area in here. So they knew their area. The wind is blowing this way, and they were very, very afraid that if they didn't do something to control the direction of the ship and the speed of the ship, they were going to end up in a place that was going to be very, very dangerous for them. So they were worried about that. It says, I didn't comment on that, it says they let down the sea anchor. Now that word sea anchor is very close to the same word as ship's tackle in verse 19. And they don't really know what it was. It may have been a small sail that would help them to try to get some direction in the storm. Or it may have been a sea anchor, which was something that would drag behind the ship to slow down its progress so that it wouldn't go so quickly down toward the Syrtis area. So that's day one. So now they're pushed beyond the shadow of Clauda and the open sea, and they're going to sail in the storm on day two. And here they jettison the cargo, not the grain, we'll see that later on, but apparently other parts of things that they were carrying to lighten the ship. And day three, it says they then threw the ship gear overboard, and don't know exactly what that is because we called it a sea anchor in verse 17, at least the translators did, and here they choose to call it ship's tackle, but it's some things that they thought they could do without, again, to lighten the ship. And then we don't have any timing after this except many days. That they're in the storm, and the severity of the storm and their condition is such that they basically had given up any possibility of survival at this point. And then 21 through 26, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. So they're out in the middle, and somebody has nicely drawn this little line here to say where they are. But, you know, they could be down here, they could be up here. We don't know where they are in this area. But somewhere out there in the middle, many days into their tour, and Paul gets this vision. They hadn't eaten for a long time and apparently won't eat after this even for a little bit longer. Paul rebuked them for not listening to him in the first place. Probably a reminder that he had some measure of authority, that they should listen to him because of what he's about to tell them, that this time he's going to explicitly say God spoke to him. We don't know that that's how it happened the first time. But we get a word from Paul's God, and the word is that there's going to be no loss of life, only loss of the ship, and that Paul was reminded that he was going to stand before Caesar, so he was going to make it there. And that they were going to run aground on a certain island. And he didn't know which one it was. He wasn't told. And when they run aground on the island, the guys weren't able to recognize it either when that happened. That is, the sailors who'd been around quite a bit. So that was the reassuring word from Paul's God. And he encouraged the people with that. The next is the 14th night. So this is, it turns out to be the last night, probably 14 days from the time they left Cotta, or maybe even from the time they left Fair Havens. But that's the timing that's given. So let me read this first from verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Actually, the word is prayed for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation." That word could be translated for your salvation, speaking of their temporal preservation. "For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us on the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they came in sight of land, which means that they're getting close to Malta. The Adriatic Sea, it says, today this part appears the Adriatic Sea, but in those days the Adriatic or the Adria was considered this middle part of the Mediterranean. So that's why it says, and if you look at current geography, you'll say, that's not right, but the Bible's right. So land was suspected, but they really couldn't see what it was, recognize it, but they saw that there was a bay there. They didn't see it at this point, excuse me. So they took the soundings. The sounding is about, a fathom is about 6 feet. So they were 120 feet, and a little bit further, they were 90 feet. So they knew they were approaching land. They were afraid they might run aground, so they cast out the anchors and they prayed. This stands in contrast. Here they had the word of Paul saying that God had spoken. And so they pray to their gods, I'm sure, not to Paul's God. In contrast to Jonah, remember when the people, initially when they got in the storm in Jonah's day, they prayed to their gods. But when they discovered who Jonah was, when they got the next step was they went to Jonah and asked him to deal with his God and how they should deal with his God. But these people, the sailors particularly, did not believe a word that Paul had said. And so they tried to escape. They said, well, we're going to get in the ship and take the anchors out further back so we can drop them. But they clearly were going to try to escape. And Paul perceived that and warned the centurion that this jeopardized the safety of everybody. And the centurion this time believed him and had the ship, their only possible escape route without getting wet, cut and dropped into the sea. And then Paul encouraged the people to eat. And unknown to them was they were going to have a little bit of energy expenditure in the next day. Hadn't eaten very much, if at all, in the last 2 weeks. And were in no condition to jump into the ocean, into the Mediterranean there. So he encouraged them to eat. And he ate, took bread, and gave thanks to God. It's a real testimony to Paul's belief in the Lord at this point, and I'll make that point later as well, that he just seems so calm here. So everybody, let's eat. You need to get some energy for what we've got in store ahead of us. And so then he takes the bread, he gives thanks, and he starts eating. So that encouraged them all to. And then, having eaten to their satisfaction, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. So, from 39 to 44 is the night, and then there, the last night, and then there, it's the next morning, and their escape. So, beginning of verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldier's plan was to kill prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and some on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So they saw land. They didn't recognize what it was, but they saw that there was a bay and a beach available to them. They determined to beach the ship. And on their way in, they ran into something they didn't see, which was a reef or some kind of a sandbar there. And they lodged the front of the ship, and the back of the ship began to break up. The soldiers who are charged with the protection of these prisoners at risk of their own lives decided that they would make sure that these prisoners did not escape. And they were going to kill him, but the centurion wanted to protect Paul and told him not to do that. So then he gave the command, abandon ship. And if you're a swimmer, you jump in the water. If you're not a swimmer, you grab a plank and jump in, or grab something and float in. And that would have been traumatic, to say the least. I can only imagine. Even I can swim. I'm not a strong swimmer, but I would not want to even float on a piece of wood there. But I'm sure Paul had no trouble, because he had the word of the Lord, and the others were trusting in Paul at this point. So, and the outcome was they were all safely brought to land. And so it happened, it says. So that's the account. That's the story. And I think it's worth knowing the details of it. But let me just make three points for us in here that arise out of this statement from Romans, this question from Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? And the first thing I would say is that what is clear in this story is the power of God. I thought of our hymn number 109 in our hymnal, "This is My Father's World." It's a real world that the work of salvation plays out in. It is a world with people in it, and the power of God is what determines the course of that world and the course of the people. So we have the power of God exerted in the protection of Paul and the favor of the Roman centurion. We have the power of God in the hurricane that came up at the right time to accomplish the will of God and took Paul to the right place where he should go and arrived at the right time as well. It's a world in which God is doing this work of salvation. So it's not just a matter of controlling the weather for his people's benefit or the people around us for his people's benefit, but it's a world in which he is at work. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship. So his power is being exercised for the progress of his workmanship in us. And that involves spiritual power, you know, to transform us. But it involves the world in which we live in is behaving for the ultimate benefit of God's people. Proverbs 16:9 says, man's heart devises his way, and God directs his steps. And so men decide what they want to do, but the outcome turns out to be God's plan. So it's really God is providentially ruling over the world with his power. A decision was made to take Paul to Rome. The ones who made that decision, Psalm 10:4 says, God is not in all of their thoughts. They were not saying, I wonder what the will of God is in this matter. They said, it's time to take this guy to Rome. We're going to do it. And when they decided they wanted to make a quick trip to Phoenix to winter the ship, a moderate south wind came up. The wisdom of man, the wisdom of God. But it turned out that the purpose of God and the power of God was going to be suddenly changed. And no one knew there that the power or that the storm was for the benefit of Paul. Actually, they couldn't possibly have seen that the storm was for the benefit of us, because it's included in the Word of God. But the Lord says to Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that the power of God is discriminating on behalf of his people as he is using it to advance and protect the work of salvation. And he uses creation, his creation, to accomplish that purpose. Then the second thing to note here is the wisdom of God that's manifest here. Romans 11:33 talks about the fact that the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable. They're unfathomable, his ways. Proverbs is a good book on the wisdom of God, of course. But just to note one aspect of that, Proverbs 1, the first couple of, second and third verse say, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. So that the purpose of the book is that we might know the wisdom of God and that we might receive instruction. And that word instruction is a Hebrew word that appears about 28 times in the book of Proverbs. And it is translated either instruction or discipline or chastening. And it's sometimes linked with the rod or reproof. For example, in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. And in the parallel style of poetry, the second line describes the instruction or the discipline there. It's the reproof of the Lord. So, and there sometimes it talks about that in parallel with the use of a rod. You instruct your child with a rod. People have taken that word and they've translated it chastening. And it comes out with kind of the concept of punishment. But the word is instruction. And when it tells us in verse 11 there, that we are not to despise the instruction of the Lord. If we said that, we would look at it differently than we would look at to reject the discipline of the Lord or the chastening of the Lord. The idea has more of a judgment or punishment thought into it when we use the word of discipline, but it really should be more training or instruction. So that the wisdom of God is not to punish, but it is to instruct as well. And the instruction is the process whereby the wisdom of God is imparted to us so that the instruction of God can be difficult at times. But it's not intended to destroy or to harm. It's intended to benefit. And it can be difficult at times, but it must not be despised. And the chapter here shows an example of the instruction of God. He's instructing Paul in wisdom. He's instructing us as we read the story and think about it in wisdom. The process seems to be at variance with the end. I mean, you look at Paul's life, you know, he gets beatings, he spends 2 years in prison, and now he's in a storm and in a shipwreck, and I'm sure the swim to shore was very frightening to them all, as they did that. And, you have trouble looking at that as the good favor of the Lord. Thomas Boston, in his book, The Crook in the Lot, based on the passage in Ecclesiastes, says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? So he's talking about the crooked things in our lives. He says, everyone knows what is most pleasant to him, but God alone knows what is most profitable. And the instruction of God is God using his wisdom to do for us what is most profitable, which is to make us more like Christ, and to bring us more in tune with the will of God, much to our benefit. In the same way, as Proverbs uses the figure, that a parent will discipline a child, will instruct a child, sometimes uncomfortably so, to let them experience what is going to be most profitable for them rather than what they think might be most pleasant for them. So the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, I think, are evident in this. And then thirdly, the faith of Paul, I think, is important. The passage I read out of 1 Peter 3, verse 5 says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. So the power of God is exerted to build up our faith, and he builds it up little by little as opposed to using his power to just suddenly give us faith full bore. And he uses various means. And you can see Paul's faith expressed where he says, I belong to God, I serve God, and I believe God. So that there was a measure of confidence and trust in his heavenly Father as he faced these things and as he bore testimony to the people that he was with. And it's clearly evident in his behavior as he seems to have an air of confidence and certainty and trust in the Lord and in the word that he had given him. The Lord is at work building his church. We don't know the process. We know the means is faith, and that the process will be a means to build our faith. The Romans 8:28 is a very familiar passage. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. But that passage, that statement is given in the context of suffering and of difficulty. And it begins in verse 18 saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then he gives confidence that everything's going to work together for good, and is more specific in saying that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And he talks about physical kinds of things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. But he says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he's looking at created things getting in the way. And created things are the world in which we live. And so the Lord is at work building his church, and he does so by building faith in them. And he puts us through experiences that will teach us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or to understand, as he says later to Peter, and through Peter in 1 Peter 7, that the trial of our faith, the testing of our faith is precious to God. Because it really proves that the faith is genuine and makes it even stronger. And so, you know, there are two works of God that are that Paul was experiencing. They were sanctification and ministry. And in this particular chapter, he's experiencing more the sanctification than the ministry. Although having gone through the experience, we are experiencing the benefit of Paul's ministry, because he is really writing about what happened to him as the hand of God was at work to build him up and to make him more and more like the Savior. Again, referring to Thomas Boston, he says, and I don't have the exact quote, I couldn't find it, but when I read the book, I remember this section where he said, we kind of wander from pillar to post in this lifetime, sort of zigzag through life. He says, when we get to heaven and look back, we will see that we were always right on course and on time. And I think that's a good way to think about that. Paul didn't know where he was in the middle of the ocean there, middle of the Mediterranean, but at every point along the way, he was right on schedule, right where he should be. And he behaved himself as a man who believed God and who believed that he was God's possession. And so that he was trusting God, even though this was not a fun time for him, humanly speaking. So I think the three things to remember, you know, and there's great comfort in thinking about the power and the wisdom of God. God is at work in the storm, which was totally under his control to do his will. The storm could not do anything but that God wanted it to happen. And it was the power was expended and displayed in the context of a God who's absolutely wise and has told us what his plan is. The wisdom of God is to make us more and more like Christ as we work out the salvation, and we are his workmanship. And then the second thing that we can, the third thing is the power, the wisdom of God, again, the faith, and think about from our own point of view, is the need to trust in the Lord. And we know that that comes through his word. the power and the wisdom of Christ are noted together when Paul is talking about the gospel, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1:24. The power of God and the wisdom of God is manifest in Christ. And so, and Christ himself says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So that when we think about this and we say we need to trust God when we go through the storms, it may not be this kind of a storm, but to some extent, it'll be a physical event for all of us. Things that are not comfortable for us, we would prefer not to have. And we need to rest in the power and the wisdom of God, and then we need to ask him to build up our faith in this experience so that we don't despise what he's doing, but we embrace what he's doing, and we trust in him. And the process for that is, of course, the Word of God. And so we read the Word of God, we read Acts 27, and when we go through our trials and our storms, we think of Acts 27 and how Paul was right on schedule where he was going to go. He was told in advance. Well, we're told in advance as well. We're going to be like Christ. And so we can trust that as well. We don't know our circumstances, whether the storm will kill us, and the storm does kill people in some cases. Other kinds of events that are tribulations bring people to their death, Christian people to their death. But they don't interfere with the plan of God and what he intends to do in making them more and more like Christ. And then ultimately, when we see him, we'll really be like him, and no more and more to occur. So I think it's an interesting account. It's certainly a different story. Probably not on the list of favorite chapters for most of us, but maybe should be as we think about it. But it certainly is a display of the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the importance and the process of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is quick and powerful, and we thank you that it is profitable for us. And we pray that as we consider and think about this account of Paul and his companions in this storm, that we might understand what it means for us when you call upon us to go through times of tribulation and difficulty. And we thank you, Father, that you have pledged to us that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will not abandon the good work that you've begun in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.